We pray that she wouldn't have any specifically problems with her esophagus. We just, Lord, lift it up to you. We pray that you would touch her and let this be very effective. Lord, we also know, and I can attest to this, that you are a very real help in a time of need. And we are so thankful that during the difficult, hard, dark days, we can lean on you, and we do. We pray that you would be with us, and Lord, that you'd be with my children as well as they go through this. And thank you for little Evan coming on Monday, or maybe before. Lord, we pray that it just would be a great, joyous time with this new little guy coming into our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The vast majority of the Christians in the first three decades in Jerusalem were Jewish. And they had come out of the Jewish tradition. Some of them were not Jewish by race. Some of them had come from other places and become Jewish by religion, even though they came from Ethiopia or they came from Libya or other surrounding areas. They were now Jewish by choice. But one or the other, they had the tradition of Judaism. The temple was also in Jerusalem. It had not been destroyed yet by Titus, by Vespasian, really. Titus's son had not been destroyed yet by them. And so there was a constant pull by family members, by relatives, to those that had accepted Jesus as the Messiah and who were saying, we no longer need to go to the temple. We no longer need to give these gifts. We no longer need to have priests. The pressure from those family members would be intense. They would say to them, what are you doing? Some of you guys have that kind of a background. Some of you guys come out of a very religious home, a very religious family. And when you started going to Calvary, they asked you that question, what are you doing? What do you know about these people? Come on, you've been brought up as a whatever, right? With this religious background, and they think maybe you've gone off and joined the circus. They're not sure. And there's some pressure from family, isn't there, that you would go back to the traditions. Now, not only is there pressure from family, but there's the pull of those emotions of tradition. You're used to it. You grew up with it. You relied on it. You felt secure in it. And now you're living for Jesus and not for religion. And by the way, I'm not saying that those people in those religions can't find Jesus and know him, but it's not the religion that saves them. It's Jesus that saves them. Whether you're a very religious person or you're not, and I consider myself not to be a really religious person, whether you're a very religious person or not, what matters is Jesus, knowing him and living for him. But for these early first century Christians, unfortunately, they were going back into Judaism. They were leaving Jesus and saying, he's not enough. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews took this project on, and he's very methodical. In fact, it is probably the most methodical book in the entire Bible. He makes his points. He makes them based upon Old Testament scripture, and he goes down the list on his points. You can outline the book of Hebrews easily. You can see what he's saying in a larger section. You can see what his subpoints are as he says it, and then you see him move on to something else. Do the same thing and then move on to something else. And eventually, he's going to get to the fact that Jesus is the reality and the law, the sacrifices, the ceremonial washings, the Sabbath, the sacrifices are a shadow of Jesus. They foreshadow him. Let's just say you're waiting for your wife as she gets off of a plane. It's an outdoor airport because I need it to be for this illustration. And you're looking around a corner and you see the shadows of the people coming before you see the people. And so every shadow you see, you think, is that her? If you're in the Tucson airport, you're watching the little video of the people, right? And you see their feet first. Is that her feet? Is that her feet? Is that her feet? Is that right? So now you're looking at the shadow. Is that her? Is that her? And finally, it's her shadow, but you don't really know it yet. You think maybe it's that hairdo, right? Maybe that's her shadow. And then you see her come around the corner. So you run up to her and you fall on the ground and you start kissing the shadow. I've missed you so much. I love you so much. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is telling them in a bigger picture. What they're doing. The law, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies are the shadow of Jesus. And these guys have embraced the shadow. And he's saying, stop it. You're returning to the shadow when Christ is here. And he's made the point again, very methodically, that Jesus is better than the angels, right? If you've been with us for the last four studies, boy, that point has been grilled into us, hasn't it? He made the angels worship him. He has achieved a better name than they by inheritance, not because he earned it, but because he inherited it, because of who he is, he has a better name than the angels. Well, in our text, we now shift. It's as if he comes to an end on this section, and he's done his best to really make that point. And before he gets to the law, he wants to deal with the man that brought the law. So next on his list is Moses. Some of you guys were like, should I say it? Moses. That's next on his list. He wants to show, and this is his illustration for our passage today, that Moses is a servant in the house of God, but Jesus is a son in the house of God. And tell me, who's more important, the servant in the house of God or the son in the house of God? That's his point, but he makes it in a much more eloquent way. So let's take a look at it. We pick it up in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, where he says, therefore, and anytime there's a therefore, we have to find out what it's there for. So we go back to chapter 2. It's a hinge, right, that connects what we're going to read with what has been said. And so when it starts off, therefore, we go back to chapter 2, and the main point of chapter 2 is God became a man. Jesus became a man to become the propitiation for our sins. And if you were in our study last week, then you learned that propitiation means the only thing that satisfies. He is the only sacrifice that satisfies for our sins to be forgiven. Jesus said it himself when he said, I am the door, and anybody that enters in any other way is a thief and a liar. And then the very last verse there in chapter 2 says, and he has been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and he gives aid to those who are tempted. Boy, that's a great point. Jesus became a man to become our propitiation. But more than that, he was tempted like we, and he can help us in the midst of our temptation. Do you have a stronghold in your life? Do you find yourself tempted? You find yourself struggling with a temptation that maybe even is self-destructive and going to end up destroying your life? Have you called out to Jesus for help? It says here he'll help. It says that he understands and he gives aid to those who are tempted. Isn't that great? Isn't that good to know? There's aid that's available. Now, therefore, he became a man. Therefore, he gives aid to those who are tempted. Therefore, because of those things, holy brethren, he now wants to make sure they know who he's talking to. And they are holy not because they're perfect. They are holy not because they're Jewish Christians. They're holy because of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for their sins. The same way you're holy. I could say today, to you guys today, therefore, holy brethren, holy sisterin, it's because of what Jesus did. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, he wants to make sure that they understand their position and they have become partakers of the heavenly calling. What is the heavenly calling? It's just that. It's God from heaven saying, your name, come to me. There's no one that has been born again. There's no one that has given their life to Jesus Christ that did not have God call them. If you're here and you're saved, and the vast majority of you are, it is because God called you by name. It wasn't your idea. From your perspective, you might think it is. That's why Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. That's why Jesus said in John 7, nobody comes to the Father, excuse me, to the Son, unless the Father first draws them. So there was a heavenly calling, and you heard it, and you were drawn. Some of you guys are in the process of that, of hearing that heavenly calling. You've yet to surrender your life completely, but you've heard God calling you, and you're here today. You're saying, I don't want to find out more about Jesus. I want to find out more about what this is all about. And you're responding to that heavenly calling. But the heavenly calling is more. It's more than just him calling you, and you responding and being saved. It's that he has a calling for you. He's got something for you to go and do. Everyone in this room, has been called by God to go to a lost, dying, perishing world. The world is hurting. Make no mistake about it. People are living hurting lives. I love what Charles Swindoll says. He says, "Preach to the hurting and you will never lack an audience." And the reason that that statement is true is because people are hurting and you have been chosen by God as an ambassador. When I was in Sunday school in the United Methodist Church, we used to sing a song, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." No! "I'm gonna let it shine." And I think that that influenced me. I think that I understood at a young age that God had a calling, a heavenly calling on my life, and that I was to be sent out by Him to make a difference in people's lives. And listen, you might look at me and say, "Well, you're a pastor, you've been a pastor for 27 years, you have a heavenly calling," but I don't have a heavenly calling. But you do. You've been called by God to go to your world, to your school, to your home, to your job, to your office, to wherever it is that you end up spending your time. You have been called by God to represent Him, every one of you. That's why Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the calling of God, he goes on to say, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus," Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, right? Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the English word Messiah. So anytime that you read Christ, it's Messiah. And remember, this is a very Jewish book. So when he says, "Consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Messiah Jesus," he's saying he is the one I want you to think about now. And he says, first of all, consider the apostle. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle is a person that is sent out. I am an apostle. In 1985, I had the pastor of my church say to me, "Listen, I think that maybe God wants you to go to Tucson. I want you to pray about going there. There's not a church like Calvary there. We're getting a lot of phone calls from our radio program. People are looking for a church like this in Tucson. Maybe God's calling you there." Not only was I sent out by Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque and by my pastor, Skip Heitzik, but I was sent out by God from Albuquerque to leave Albuquerque at 25 years old and to come to Tucson to start doing what we do. And in that way, I was sent and I was called out and I'm an apostle. And I would appreciate it if from now on you would refer to me as Apostle Robert. Okay, please don't, all right? I realize some of you guys right now are thinking, "I'm going to jokingly call him Apostle Robert from now on." I don't. And I'll tell you why, because you're an apostle. Because not only have I been sent out by God, but you have been sent out into your world. You've been sent out into where God has sent you. So there's a very real way in which you are an apostle. You are a sent out one. Now I'm an apostle and you're an apostle. So if you call me Apostle Robert, then I'm going to call you Apostle Mark, Apostle John, Apostle Mike, right? That's what I'm going to, because you are. You've been sent out by him. But then there's the 12 apostles. I'm not one of the 12 apostles. You're not one of the 12 apostles, because they were the 12 apostles. They were sent. And the Bible says on the foundations of heaven are going to be written the name of the 12 apostles. So we're going to be able to walk around and look and see Bartholomew, Matthew, James, John, Peter. Judas won't be there, but I think Paul will be. I think Paul's the replacement for the 12 apostles. But then you have the 12. You got an apostle, you. You got the apostles, the 12, and you've got the apostle. Peter and Paul and James, and they aren't the apostle. The apostle is the one that was sent from heaven. I might have been sent from Albuquerque to Tucson when I was 25 years old, but Jesus was sent from heaven to the earth. He is the apostle. Consider the apostle and high priest, it says, right, of our confession. And we're going to put a pause on high priest. I realize this is the second time we paused it. We're not going to talk a lot about high priest now because there's chapters in our future about high priests, okay? It's a major topic later on in the book of Hebrews. So I don't want to start getting into it now and then repeat the information later. So that's for our future, Lord willing. Lord tarrying. So it says, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession. What's our confession? That I believe in Jesus. That I believe that he was born of a virgin. That I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he ascended up into heaven. And he will return for his church the same way. That's our confession. And the Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth, resulting in salvation. So there's a confession. Now last night when I went over that list, I said, I believe that he was born a virgin. And then I realized that everybody's born a virgin. So I had to correct it. He was born of a virgin. The only one to ever be born of a virgin. And we believe that. That's our confession. And he's the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Messiah, Jesus. And then he gets on to his point. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus had received an appointing, an appointment. Not only is he an apostle that was sent out, but he is one that's been appointed. You and I have been appointed as well. What was the appointment of Jesus? He was appointed to go to a small hill in the foothills of Mount Moriah. That's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. To carry a cross from the Praetorium through that city and to be nailed to it and die for our sins. He was faithful to carry out the appointment that he was given. He didn't necessarily want to do it. There's a way in which he did, because the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. But he also prayed the night before he was crucified, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. And he didn't pray it once, he prayed it three times. Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. So he is faithful to the appointment that he has been given. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. There's the comparison. The writer has nothing bad to say about Moses. Moses is probably one of the most, if not the most incredible story person in all of the Bible. He was born in a difficult time for the Jews. There have been a lot of difficult times for the Jews. The Egyptian king wanted to kill all the babies, male babies that were born. Some might say, boy, that's unbelievable. No Egyptian would ever want to wipe out the Jewish race. Do you watch the news? Because there are Egyptian leaders today that want to wipe out the Jewish race. It's extremely believable. I think because it's demonically inspired for one reason. I think that's why Ahmadinejad in Iran, the Persians, want to destroy the Jews today as well. It's satanically induced. But in their day, they were to get the taskmasters. They were slaves, and the taskmasters were to find the baby boys and throw them in the river. And can you imagine the horror of these parents while their baby fishing their children back out of that river again that had been thrown in and drowned, and how awful it must have been? We live in a day like that today too, by the way. It was dangerous in their day to be a baby boy born in Egypt if you were Hebrew. And today in China, you can only have one child in China. If you have more than one child, there's consequences. And because you can only have one child, you tell me now, how hard of a decision would it be? Now, we think just have the child that comes to you, just have the child that you're born with. But because of abortion, they can now choose the sex of their child, and they want a boy. They want a boy because of their culture to pass on their inheritance to, their name. Because if they don't, then their name ends. So they have a desire for a boy. So they do ultrasounds and find out if it's a girl, they abort her. And even in rural areas where they don't have ultrasounds, they're killing baby girls after they're born. Now, it's greatly denied, but it's a well-known fact. Denial of a fact doesn't make a fact no longer a fact, right? It's a well-known fact. And today, it's a dangerous thing to be born a baby girl in China. And it was a dangerous thing to be born a baby boy in Egypt during the days of Moses. And so his mom, a woman by the name of Jochebed, hid him for 3 months. Then she had a plan. And she made a boat and she put him in the river and right where the princess comes down to wash. And so when the princess came down, she noticed the little boat with the baby in it, and she sent her maids over to get it. And they brought the boat back to the princess. She looked down at it, and right on cue, Moses started to cry. Now it says when he was born that he was beautiful, so his mother hid him. I love the way it's worded there. He was beautiful, so because if he was ugly baby, she wouldn't hit him. She just said, like, let's get rid of this thing, throw it in the river. Obviously, it's her child, and she saves it. But the princess looks at this baby, and he starts to cry. I said in our study on Wednesday night, because we're covering Exodus right now, we just covered chapter 2 last week, that an angel pinched Moses right at the just opportune time. See, because us guys, let's be honest, guys, let's be real, all right? We pick up a baby, and we like babies as much as anybody, okay? And we pick up a baby, and we want to hold that baby, and then the baby starts to cry, and what do? Is somebody, take this baby from me. It's making noise. Take it from me. Am I right? Huh? Gals, am I right? Do you get that? Here, he's crying. Well, you want to take him, honey? He's crying. You want to take him? He's crying. What do women do when they have a baby and the baby starts to cry? Aww. And the mom might say, let me have him back. Oh, I can take care of him. I'll take care of him. That's what, like, it just pulls on the heartstrings of women for obvious reasons. And so this princess picks Moses up, and he starts to cry, and I'll tell you, that's it. Moses is hers from that point on. She says, he's mine, and all of a sudden, Miriam shows up. Now, Miriam is the older sister of Moses. She's been afar off watching it. And when Moses gets to fish out of the river, next thing you know, here's the princess, here's the princess's maid, and here's Miriam. And the princess looks at Miriam and says, you want to go get somebody to nurse this child? Yep, you bet. And she goes and gets Jochebed, Moses' mom. And she brings her back, and the princess says, take this child and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you your wages. And now she's even paid for nursing her child. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. She had asked for that child to be saved many times, but I don't think she ever asked, and God, let me get paid for it. But God had done more for her than she even thought or asked. Now, when she weaned Moses, which would have been 2 or 3 in their day. She brought him to the princess. And Moses, the Bible says, was raised in all of the ways of the Egyptians. Moses was an Egyptian. He spoke Egyptian. He was raised in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, it says. He knew hieroglyphics. Okay? He knew it all. And on top of that, Moses was not only Egyptian, dressed like an Egyptian, talked like an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian, all right? He was also a leader. He was in line for the kingdom. When I think of Moses, I think of Charlton Heston, right? And most of us do. But I realized when I said this a couple weeks ago in our study on Exodus, that a lot of the young people went, who's Charlton Heston? And we're like, Soylent Green, come on, Planet of the Apes, Charlton Heston. To you guys who are younger, it's the Prince of Egypt, okay? That's who we're talking. That's who you see when you, a Disney movie, I think it was, where he never aged, you're right? He got 80, 90 years, he still looked the same as he did when he was 15, 16 years old. So he never aged. When Josephus tells us that when Moses became a young man, that he went off to war, and he led an army in Ethiopia. And as a commander, as a general, he had victory, and he brought back the spoils of Ethiopia, is what Josephus says, into Egypt. He actually brought them back into Egypt as a young man. Now he's 40 years old. And he begins to look at his brothers that are under slavery and the heavy hand of the taskmasters. Now, think about you. You're born a Hebrew. You're living in Egypt. And you have escaped this miraculously, and you are now in the lap of luxury. You're a commander, you're an army, you're a soldier, you're a warrior. You know how to handle yourself, and you think I've escaped that? And for a lot of people, they would say, I'm just staying here. I've escaped it. God obviously chose me to escape it, but Moses couldn't do it. The Bible says that he gave up living that life because he couldn't go on enjoying the joy of sin for a season. And he began to look at them, and he decided, God chose me as a deliverer. And when Moses, as a captain, as a commander, maybe an equivalent today of a special forces guy, got a call to deliver slaves. We have any special forces guys here today? I don't want you to raise your hand, by the way. But I'm sure there are. At some level, you were involved in special forces. If you were, if you're a Delta guy, okay? You're involved in that. And God all of a sudden spoke to your heart and you knew God was calling you to free slaves. Why do you think God's chosen you? Because of your skills as a special forces guy, right? When Moses began to determine, God wants me to be a deliverer, and he believed that they knew it. It says that he believed that they knew that he was the deliverer. Moses thought that God chose him because of his skills. Because he's Moses. Because he's a commander. Because he leads armies. Moses knew how to handle things. And so he goes down once again and he looks at them and he sees an Egyptian beating a slave. Bible says Moses looked this way and he looked that way and he killed that Egyptian. Now Moses didn't think twice about murdering that guy. He already knew how, he'd already killed men. He'd killed men in battle. He was a battle-scarred man. He was a Delta guy, right? Or a Special Forces guy. And he knew how to, he didn't have to go, now how do I kill him? Now where do I stab him? How do I make sure I don't get hurt in the process? He didn't have to do any of that. Moses just killed him. I don't know if he killed him with his bare hands. I don't know if he had a sword. I don't know if he ran him through with a spear. But Moses didn't have any problems with it. And he killed him and he buried him in the sand. And it says that he thought that his brethren would know that he was the deliverer. That's what the Bible says. And so the next day he comes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he says to the one that's the aggressive one, what are you doing? He's your brethren. And the aggressive one turns around and goes, you're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And Moses found out that it was found out that he had killed that Egyptian. And when the words got back to the king of Egypt wanted to kill him. And Moses ran as a failure. He goes to Midian. And there in Midian, there's a well, and it's a pretty funny story when you think about it. Because here Moses is, I'm calling him the Delta Force guy, right? The Special Forces guy. And he shows up at a well, and there's some girls that are there with some sheep, and they're watering their sheep. And then there's some shepherd boys that show up. And the shepherd boys run off the girls. Maybe they're even men. And they're like, get out of here with your sheep. We're going to, you know, water our flocks. And then, could you picture it in a movie? I don't know who would play Moses at this point, but you have to get somebody pretty big, you know, all right? Maybe The Rock. I don't know who you would choose. I don't think a Polynesian would quite fit in with it. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. It's a big Special Forces guy and goes, you don't want to see me angry. What are you doing to these girls? Get away from here. And however he did it, he chased off the shepherds. They were like, let's get out of here. Look at this Egyptian. He's a soldier. He's a warrior. We're out of here. And one of the girls there was stricken with him and she married him. You know, it's like my hero. And she marries a guy. And he has a son and he names him Gershom, which is in the land of strangers. And he lives there for 40 years. Until one day he's walking by a mountain and he sees a burning bush. And the next day he sees it still burning. And the next day he notices it's still burning. And he says to himself, I'm going to go see this thing, this bush that burns and doesn't die out. And as he walks near that bush, God calls out to him and says, Moses, take off your sandals because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. It was holy because God was there, by the way, not because that mountain's holy, but because God was there. And God said to Moses, I want you to deliver my people. Now think about it. He had failed in the flesh. He thought he'd been chosen as the special forces guy to deliver him. But now all of a sudden he's 80 years old. He's no longer 40. He's 80. When he's 40, he's in his prime. He's in his peak, right? From after 40, it's all downhill. That's what they tell me anyway. Now he's 80. He's 80. Go and deliver my people. Moses, no. God, you got the wrong guy. Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people. No, you've got the wrong guy. And you can read it there yourself in Exodus. Moses, I want you to go. No, I'm not going to go. Finally, Moses says, God, I don't talk good. And God goes, no, Moses, you don't talk well. But God had a plan. And Moses went back, not as the special forces guy, not as the guy that looked this way and that way and killed the Egyptian, but as the guy that stood as the representative of God and said, let my people go. And God used him to deliver with the mighty hand of God, not the mighty hand of Moses, but the mighty hand of God to deliver the children of Israel. Now, D.L. Moody said of Moses this. You can divide Moses' life into three sections. So D.L. Moody said, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody. The second 40 years of his life learning that he was nobody. He was a shepherd for 40 years. Talk about going from the pinnacle to the bottom, right? And the third 40 years of his life learning that God can use nobodies. And I think we're all living in one of those places. All of us either think we're somebody for God, or we've learned we're nobody for God, or we're learning that God uses nobodies. That's who God uses. Now that's Moses. And just that overview of him helps us to understand why the Jewish people think so highly of Moses. He's a tremendous man that was used by God in great ways. His life was a phenomenal life that was lived. And so now we go back to our text where it says, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his own house. Nothing bad to say about Moses. Even as Moses was faithful, so Jesus Christ, the one we're considering, is faithful as well. And then verse 3, for this one has counted worthy of more glory than Moses. When Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, he would meet with God in the tabernacle. The Bible says that he talked face to face with God as a man talks with a friend, and the glory of God would shine on Moses' face when he would go and meet the people after he'd been talking with God. But the glory would fade. And so he put a veil over his face so they wouldn't see the fading glory. Folks, there's a lot there. We could talk about spending time with God and being a friend of God and the glory that's in our lives when we spend time with him and how that glory fades if we don't spend time with him. Where are you today? The glory of God, has it faded? Or is it there? It's another study, okay? It's another study that we'll do at another point in another time. But Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That's what it says. It says in the rest of verse 3, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The person that built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. God's the one who built it. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. This is a testimony for those things to come. Moses, what Moses did wasn't the end. The end was yet to come. That's what verse 5 is saying. But Christ as the Son. Now, don't miss that. Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus as the Son of the house. Verse 6, but Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confession, rejoicing in the hope, firm until the end. He says, you guys are the house if you hold firm to the end. Now, this introduces us to an application in the book of Hebrews we're going to find over and over again. The application is you have to hold fast to the end. You are not going to receive the benefits of a Christian eternity. We're going to get into more and more of this. This is only the beginning. I'm just laying a foundation for it today. If you don't hold fast to the end, the Bible says those who endure to the end will be saved. But we find ourselves with this topic in the midst of a controversial subject. The idea of once saved, always saved. Once a person gives their life to Jesus, is that person always saved? And there are churches that teach it. There are churches that teach it like it's the gospel. Every single message that they do comes back to the once saved, always saved idea, as if that were really what the gospel is all about. And I've met people living in a sinful lifestyle who say, don't worry about it. When I was 18 years old, I went forward at a church and I gave my life to Jesus, so I know I'm okay. And so they are comforted in their apostasy. When you neglect a great salvation, when you drift away from God, you are an apostate. And some of you guys here today, you may have followed him before. You may have walked with him, loved him, gone to church, lived for him, but you're living a sinful lifestyle now. There's no mistake about it. And you may be comforted because somebody said to you one time, listen, you were saved, so it's okay. You're always saved. Now, there's a pastor of a large church in Southern California. You would know him if I gave the name, most likely. He's got a radio program. He writes books. And he's got some commentaries. He's a big once saved, always saved guy. He's a five-point Calvinist. That's where his theology lies, okay? And he's a big once saved, always saved. Teaches it, talks about it a lot. One of his pastors on staff fell into a moral sin. And once he fell into the moral sin and was removed, he became an atheist. He walked away from God. Talking about the assistant pastor of this guy that's very well known. So he was asked one time, what about this guy who was at your church who now is an atheist? If you're once saved, always saved, why is he an atheist? Here was his response. He never was saved. Now follow me. You have a big time, once saved, always saved guy who says of a person that has become an apostate, they were never saved. On the other extreme, you would have a person who would say, no, he was once saved and then he lost his salvation, or he was once saved and he left his salvation. The other side, you've got, no, he was never saved. No, he was saved and lost it. No, he was never saved. No, he was saved and lost it. No, he was never saved. No, he was saved and lost it. Should I do it five more times just to annoy you? But you get my point. They're saying the same thing, that the guy is not saved. Both of them. There's nobody of consequence, nobody of significance. A pastor, a theologian who will say that an apostate is saved. There's nobody who, again, of significance, who will say that a devil worshiper, because when he was 18 years old, made a commitment to Christ, is going to go to heaven. We aren't going to be up in heaven going, who painted this pentagram? I know, it's the devil worshiper that we had to let in. He got saved when he was 18, and then he started being a devil. No, devil worshipers are going to go to heaven. Everybody agrees that there is such a thing as an apostate. An apostate is someone who knew God and doesn't know them. You can't be an apostate if you didn't know God. You can't be an apostate if you didn't know him. If you're an atheist and you've always been an atheist, you're not an apostate. You could only be an apostate if you knew him and then you walked away. The fact that there are apostates tell us that there are those that either looked like they knew God or they did know God. Now, I don't argue this anymore. You might say, well, it sounds like you're arguing it right now. Not really. I don't argue it because either way, you've got a guy that's not saved. That's what really matters. I want to talk about the guy, how we can get him saved. How he got there, I don't know. Was he saved? Was he not saved? I don't know. How am I going to know that? I can never look on his heart. I can't tell. And this pastor who says that he was never saved, he can't tell either. You don't know that. You don't know men's hearts. You have no way of telling. You can say, oh, yes, I do. No, you don't. Oh, yes, I do. No, you don't. Want me to do that for a while? So we deal with the person who's an apostate. We realize that these guys have more in common than they don't. So the question is, how far away can I go and still be saved, right? That's the question, right? Okay, so how far can I go? That's like saying, how close can I get to the Grand Canyon before I fall off? I put my toes over the edge of these stairs here every once in a while, and I see some gals sometimes, older ladies usually, get a little nervous. He's too close. He's going to fall down the stairs. They don't want to see me fall, right? But if I were at the Grand Canyon, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't go up to the edge and put my toes over the edge. It'd be funny if I fell over right now, wouldn't it? It'd be too funny. But I wouldn't do that. You know why I wouldn't do that? Because my wife flips out when I get 5 feet from the edge, okay? When we're at the Grand Canyon, I want to go look over. I walk and she's like, what are you doing? Looking over that's what you do when you go to the Grand Canyon. You look over the edge. Or you stand on the glass and look down, right? One of the two. But why as a Christian do you go, there's destruction, there's hell, let me see how close I can get before I die forever? There's no controversy over whether or not you stay with Jesus if you're saved. I've had people come to me and say, listen, I used to walk with God, but I'm not anymore, and I'm involved in this relationship with this gal, and we're sexually involved, and I just want to know, I mean, am I still saved? I've had those conversations. I fell back, I'm drinking again, I'm an alcoholic, and I'm drinking, and I just want to know, am I still saved? I've had those conversations. But I've never had anybody say, I'm really close to Jesus. I'm hanging out with him, and I'm closer to him than I've ever been, and I was just wondering, am I still saved? No one's ever asked me that. Why? Because there's no controversy there. So you want to try to be secure in your apostasy. You want to say, how far can I go and still be saved? And listen, there's a pastor I used to go to, and every week he told me that I couldn't lose my salvation no matter what I did. You want to bank your future on that? You want to bank your eternity on that? When that pastor would say of someone in an apostate position, he's not saved, he was never saved, he covers his theology by saying the guy was never saved, not by saying that he was once saved and then fell away. or that he's still saved, even if he's a devil worshiper or whatever. He would say the fact that he became an apostate is a revelation that he was never saved. So he never, you can never be comforted in your apostasy. You can never be comforted in your sin. And see these two extremes. On one extreme, they comfort people in their apostasy. And on the other extreme, they scare people to death that they can't know they're saved. And so you've got people that are insecure in their salvation on one side, and you've got people comforted in their apostasy on the other. And that's why I try to teach the middle. Because I want you to be secure in your salvation, but I don't want you to be secure in apostasy. I want you to be secure that you know him and you're saved and you're on your way to heaven and you don't got to worry. I dropped a hammer on my toe and I cussed. Am I still saved? But you know that if you walk away from him, that you're not going to go to heaven, because those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, I'm out of time. Shockingly, I'm out of time. In fact, how much out of time am I? Let me say this and then we'll be done, because I am a minute over and I got to drive to the other campus, for those of you who don't know. The application then is this. Here's what it means to you and I. Hold fast to what you have in Christ. And if you've fallen away, if you are playing that game, if you have sin in your life and you've walking away and you're just kind of thinking, I'm still okay. If I were to die today, if I suddenly walked out in the street and the last thing I saw was GMC, I'd stand in front of God in heaven. Are you sure? Or should you hold fast? Because that's what you've been called to do. He didn't save you just to save you. He saved you so you would have the calling to go out and be a representative for him. And that's what you and I are called to do. So stand to our feet, would you please, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this passage. We thank you as we consider Jesus and Moses and what a great life Moses lived. And we look at Moses at 40 years old and all of the glory of Egypt in front of him. And he gave it all up because he cared about his brethren that were in slavery. And we give him his props there. We say, good job, Moses. But we know that Moses was a man and Jesus is Moses' maker. And so we turn not to the law. We don't embrace the shadow, but we embrace Jesus. May we walk with you, know you, and love you. And we thank you for this. And I pray for those that have begun to walk away or are neglecting a great salvation or are drifting away. I pray that they would hold fast to the end, because they are your house if they hold fast to the end. We know that's the truth of Scripture. No matter how people may want to try to rewrite it, say it doesn't mean what it says. What it says is if we hold fast to the end, we are your house. And Lord, we want to hold fast to the end. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, we have our pastors, our elders that come up front. These guys have their